Now, let's address this elephant in the room. Some of you don't know how to feel right now because the pastor's finally got a tie on, but it's a Michigan tie. Now, that just worked out this week, right? This wasn't the intent. In fact, if I was really thinking strategically, Josh Montague would be here this week instead of last week, and he would have got to experience a little Michigan State wrath. I have a different purpose for this. Before we talk about it, though, if you are a kindergarten through fifth grade student, you should have with you a little packet that says family gathering. I suspect that many of you do not, and so Rod and Dave are grabbing them right now. Here's what you're going to do. Put your hand up in the air, and they're going to get you one. If you don't have one, hand up in the air. They'll get you one. It has some information. You got to be under the age of 50 in order to have one. Jesse, you just, you know, I know artistic, but, you know, so in this, what we do is we believe that not every week, because we recognize that we want to create context for our young people to really learn, feel like they can be fully themselves and experience the gospel and be taught in a context that fits them. But on occasion, we want to make sure that they understand what it looks like to gather together with the church body. And so we feel that we want to do frequently these kind of family-oriented gatherings. Now, the preface that I always have in these kind of gatherings is it means that there's going to be some distractions. It means that when you're trying to keep little bodies in a seat for an extended period of time, we're going to go a little short today, but for that time, that there's going to be moments where they get a little hyper, they get a little distracted. Our patience is a way that we demonstrate some love for them, and those little pamphlets that we just handed out to them, maybe a little bit of a tool for them to use and for you to encourage them to use to keep them engaged through this process as we walk through our Bible study together. All right, so as they're grabbing that, the rest of us, grab your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount that we've kind of walked through the last several weeks and said, ultimately, this Jesus' longest discourse, the best sermon in the history of mankind, begins to talk about what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so he's talked about what our posture ought to be as a citizen, and we talked through that in the Beatitudes and what it looks like to be of poor spirit and how we would be a people that respond in that way, and that the ultimate blessed people, those who are approved by God, are not the ones who are haughty and do things right, but rather the ones who are broken and looking to follow the Lord, understanding the gospel. And then we moved on from that and we talked about the salt of the earth and the light of the world and what it looked like as a kingdom citizen living to influence the world around us. Now, what we're going to address today, the next portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is one that was at the time of the greatest degree of controversy and the greatest degree of importance in the culture that Jesus exists in. It's also the reason that I'm wearing a tie, though my shirt is untucked, and it's got block M's on it, and I know that makes some of you upset. Here's my question. Is this sinful? Right? Now, some of you Badger fans are like, yes, amen, right? Flip it around. If it's a W, it might be okay. Here's the reason for my question. And trust me, this is the first time, I'm pretty sure, in my adult life that I've read these tags, but these things tell you what fabric they're made out of. Did you know that? Some of you. This is silk, okay? These things also tell you what fabric they're made out of. Again, first time, I don't do my own laundry. I think you guys probably could have guessed that. I do fold it, put it away. Anyways, we're getting off track. This, polyester, all right? Underneath this, I have a t-shirt on that's made of cotton. Cotton, polyester, silk. Here's what Leviticus 19 says. Leviticus 19:19. You, Leviticus, the Bible, right? You with me? Third book of the Bible, Leviticus 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. We'll go back to that in a second. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. I mean, it's in the Bible, right? So my question is this sinful. Now, to be safe, just we're not doing that, okay? So my answer is no. Still not going to hold that for the next 20 minutes. In this, the question then becomes, are we, and it's still very relevant for us today, because I think what happens a lot of times is we read in Bible reading plans, Genesis, Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this segment of the Old Testament known as the law, and we think, what are these things? We read the law, and the question becomes, do we as Christians need to keep the law to this day? Does it really matter if we're wearing two different types of fabrics in our day-to-day lives? And if so, are we sinning when we do that? Now, not only that, right? It said breed two different kinds of cattle. Now, I know a lot of you are farmers and I'm not, but I know that some of those cows, right, have some background from two different species of cow that you put together because they make better whatever, right? Amen? Are you sinful? I mean, I look out into fields and I see, whether it's on purpose or accident, I've been convinced that it's on accident, right? That in your bean fields, there's little stalks of corn that sprout up here and there because you didn't clear them out well the year before. Two different crops in one field, are you sinful? Right? Now, the thing is, this is Leviticus 19:19. Before you write this off and go, well, obviously we don't need to keep that part of the law. Only some of the law is to be kept. The verse before that, Leviticus 19:18, says this: you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Maybe Jesus talked about that a little bit. Not only did Jesus talk about it, but he said it is the second greatest commandment, right? They said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we reconcile this idea that as believers, perhaps Jesus telling us that love the neighbor as thyself in Leviticus 19:18 is very much in force for us today, and yet the idea that we might wear two different types of clothing at the same time is not, even though it precedes it in the very next verse in Scripture. How do you deal with that? How do you make distinction about that? Now, what's really fascinating about this is at the time when Christ comes up onto a mountainside and begins to teach, this sits at the heart and the central message of all of the Jewish religious world of the time. In fact, the chief and leading experts in the society amongst Jews were known as scribes and Pharisees. What they had really specialized in was teaching how to be obedient to the law. In fact, they had taken these books of the Old Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they had broken them down and precisely identified them as 613 commandments to be kept. They believed that you could take these 613 commands and you could keep them to perfection. 365 prohibitions, so 365 things that you could not do, and 248 commandments, things that you must do. Now, what was incredibly interesting about this is they felt like, blamelessly on the outside, they could keep these prohibitions and commandments to a standard as such that they would be found blameless according to the Lord through their keeping of the law. Now, the bulk of the culture had learned something quite problematic about this. It's really hard to do that, right? It's really hard to do that. It's hard to look at these commands and keep them to a perfect standard day in and day out, especially when you fail at keeping this standard. The restitution was often to offer an animal or a large grain offering as a sacrifice or a payment to make atonement for your sin. And what happened as time went on, they moved away further and further from Jerusalem, and so their ability to respond to their sin with sacrifice to keep them in a blameless position before God became more and more and more difficult. And so now, at the time Jesus arrives, the bulk of the people in the culture exist with this awkward tension, this tension of knowing that their religious leaders are telling them to follow all of these rules and that they, just like us, can't do it. That they consistently falter and fail, and even their religious leaders who present themselves as succeeding, they see as not actually succeeding. And so it's in this position that Jesus arrives on the scene, begins to work miracles, and stands up on a mountain teaching the people. It's in this position that there's a great deal of tension amongst the people hearing this when it comes to what Jesus is going to say about the law. Because if you know a little bit about Jesus' relationship with the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, it's a pretty contentious relationship. In fact, most of his ministry is spent kind of back and forth with them about whether or not Jesus is a lawbreaker by trade. This, in fact, over and over and over again, as you read the Gospels, here's the interaction you're going to find. Scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders trying to accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law that was given to them by God. It happens countless times in the scripture. Let me show you just a couple, just so you believe me, right? In the Gospel of Matthew alone, you go into Matthew 12, here's what happens. Jesus and his disciples are walking around on the Sabbath day. They're eating food on the Sabbath day that they're picking out of the fields that they're walking through. It says, when the Pharisees saw this is Matthew 12, 2, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. They look at him and say, your disciples are breaking the law. They have a conversation about it. Jesus interprets the law in a way that is well beyond them, that they can't really deal with. And so what they do just a few verses later, Matthew 12, 10, is they decide that they will find a way to show that he is indeed a lawbreaker. It says, there was a man whose hand was withered, and they question Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? So here's what happens. Just a few verses following that, these same scribes and Pharisees go, you know what? If we can get Jesus to break the law, maybe we'll discredit him by showing that he doesn't indeed keep the law. So they find someone who's in need of healing, and they bring him to Jesus on the Sabbath day, and they go, hey, look at his hand. It needs to be healed. You can heal him, right? Would it be lawful for you to do that on the Sabbath? Not with any intention to worry about this man in need of healing, only the intention of, I want to accuse him of being someone who breaks the law. In fact, Jesus goes on to heal that man, which, according to them, is, again, breaking the law. You go a few chapters later in Matthew 15, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So they sit down to a table and they eat, and they're not going through these ceremonial washings that are the tradition of our elders. They're a part of the law. Again, you and your disciples are lawbreakers. In Matthew 19, it says some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Again, they're looking at now divorce, which was a massive problem. We'll talk about it more next week in the culture of that day. And in looking at it, they're trying to get Jesus to say something that would be breaking the law, setting up this way that they could trap him into showing that Jesus doesn't keep the law. Matthew 22, it says the Pharisees went and they plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? Again, going at Jesus and saying, are you going to pay taxes to Caesar? And if so, are you breaking the law? Constantly, this is the interaction. The religious leaders who believe wholeheartedly that they could do enough things right to keep the law to perfection and to be justified by it, accusing Jesus of not doing the same. Now, what adds to this tension is the way that the religious leaders, the way these scribes and Pharisees upheld the law, was much in the way that if you're a parent, you've seen your children have half-hearted obedience. Looks like this. The other day, in fact, I sometimes teach or help teach in our homeschool community that meets here on Fridays. And so there's a class that takes place in the gym. And so we set up a bunch of chairs in the gym, and then the kids are kind of moving and doing some different things. And they have me come and teach some science to them. And so just a couple weeks ago, I'm trying to get them to sit in their seats. And I say the just terrible, if you're a teacher, you know this is a bad word to say, right? But you say, take your seats, right? How many of you have taught like elementary kids ever before use that phrase? Come on, Baptist, no hands up. All right, fine. Here's the thing. Take your seats. What does some 8-year-old boy do? Yeah, he grabs a chair and holds it like this, right? Because he thinks that's the best joke, right? That's the best joke, isn't it? Come on, guys. It's a good joke, right? Thaddeus, high five, man. That's a good joke. It's not a good joke, guys. Blake, it's not a good joke. But here's the thing. They're going to tell you that they've just been obedient, right? Now, it works at my house, too. Girls, I need you to clean your rooms. Now, I can't even count the number of times that I've walked upstairs and the room has been pretty decent, and whether it's the top of the bed or this kind of like imaginary carpet line that divides the room from the closet, right? Or the room from the hallway is like a bomb went off, right? And what are they going to tell you? That's not my room, right? That's my bed. That's not my room. That's my closet. You didn't say clean the closet. You said clean the room, right? You never done that, Clara? No, that wouldn't be you. That'd be some other child, right? No, it happens, right? We've all done that. In fact, I know I had a walk-in closet when I was a kid. You could not walk in because clean your room and put it in the closet, right? Because here's what we have a tendency to do in our human nature is we offer obedience to the half-hearted letter of what we're told, thinking that it will make us right. Here's what the Pharisees did in all of their life. They were externally obedient to the minimalistic nature that they could provide in the law, saying, if I can do enough externally to obey exactly as it's told me, God must accept me on the basis of how righteous I am. In fact, they would frequently claim of themselves to be righteous and blameless before God because they were obedient to the law. It's in this context that Jesus is going to address it. And it's in this context that we look at, and I want to spend just a couple minutes today answering this question. What do we do with this law? Do we keep it? Do we obey the law of Moses? Even if it includes things that I promise you, you've never considered in your entire life. Let me prove it to you. One more, and then we'll read Matthew 5. Deuteronomy 22, 6 through 7. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, doesn't happen all the time, okay? I'm telling you, these are things you probably haven't considered. With young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs. All right, so the law has laid out a very specific situation. You are walking in a tree, you find a bird, it's got sitting on three little eggs there in the tree. Here's what you are to do. All right? You shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. His instruction to the people is if you're walking along the path and you see a bird's nest and there's eggs in it and you go, I haven't eaten breakfast yet, you shoo the mother off and you can eat those eggs. But if you kill that mom bird and you eat that mom bird, you've sinned, right? How many of you been there, done that? Many a times, right? So what do? Do we keep this? Is this completely irrelevant to you? You go, I've never stumbled upon a bird's nest and thought, wow, this is so much better of a deal than the 79-cent eggs I can buy at the grocery store, right? It doesn't interact with me, therefore I can just disregard it. I don't even need to read the Old Testament. This is just irrelevant stuff to us. Is that the case? Well, here's how Jesus addresses it. Matthew 5, verse 17. He says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the points I want to make. First of all, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. The very first thing that Jesus looks at these crowds who are just eager with anticipation and honestly looking for some relief. All of these commandments, all of these prohibitions, all of these things that we just can't keep. Are you saying we can be done with them and live however we want? And Jesus says, no. What does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means still to this day that the law was part of God's intention for you to live a righteous life, not living however you dang well please to live in all aspects of your life, right? Here's what happens in the church today. We exhibit and kind of live out this form of Christianity that says if I come and I kind of do the things on Sunday and I say that I believe, then ultimately I should be able to do whatever I want with my life. In fact, you find a Christian church in the United States today that is more half-hearted in their obedience to the Lord than maybe any other time in the history of this nation. You find a people that in and amongst their Christianity mix in as many self-oriented deeds as ever before in the history of our nation. You find people who will follow Christ so long as it's convenient to them, but the first time that we challenge your comfort zone or the first time that we push you to obedience in something that you just don't really want to do or tell you that spiritually there's some level of discipline that you ought to be employing in your life that you're not, you know what you do? You rebel against it, right? You go, my God would never make me do that. My God would never make me do something that I don't want to do. It happens all the time. And Jesus is looking at this crowd and going, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to minimalize God's instructions for you. God didn't come to make little of what God is asking you to do with your life. I came not to abolish. But that then presses us to this question. Does that mean we keep all of the law? Does that mean when you killed that bird with its eggs, you really were sinning? Right? I know, okay. Let me give you some places where this becomes a little bit of a trick. Leviticus 19, just a few verses after the one I mentioned at the beginning. It says this, you should not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. It's in the law. In fact, it's quite complex at this point because, hey, if we've got some ink, are we now sinning? Does Jesus saying, I came not to abolish the law, mean that you are meant to keep the law in that aspect? Why would God command us to do such a thing unless he meant for us to keep it? How about this one? You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy people of your field may eat, and whatever you leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. In fact, not only this, but we read this in Sunday school this morning, God exiled the people of Judah because for 490 years, they didn't respect the Sabbath year in their fields. I mean, we're in a pretty agricultural community. You taking every seventh year off? Are you breaking the law then? Are we in sin each consecutive year that you plant corn? Now, here's a teaser. No, I don't think you are. And no, I don't think you're sinful to have tattoos. I think that in this, what Jesus is going to say next is as important as what he's going to say first. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. In fact, Jesus' follow-up statement is that the law would be kept until all was accomplished. Here's his point in this, that the law wasn't something that we could keep. In fact, there's three things that are so important about Jesus fulfilling the law. First of all, is that the law's purpose was never for you and I to keep it in perfection. In fact, the people that Jesus looks at with the harshest reality is those who thought that they could keep the law. He constantly is looking at the scribes and Pharisees and going, you guys don't get it. And all the while, you trying to accuse me of being a lawbreaker completely misses the fact that you can't keep the law. In fact, what we'll do next week is we look at Jesus taking the law itself, taking some of the most known and repeated commandments in the law, and he's going to go, I'm just going to redefine these so that you understand they're to be kept on so much deeper of a level than what you've ever considered. And it shows you that you just can't do it. He's going to say, you've heard it was said, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you, when you're angry with somebody, you've murdered them at heart. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I'm telling you, when you've looked at someone in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor. But I'm telling you, you should love your enemies. You shouldn't hate anybody. You should go a second mile. You should give them your coat and your cloak. You should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The law, he says, is not intended to show you how you could do it. It was meant to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, an image that would point you to your inability. Here's the greatest news you could ever imagine in reading 613 commands. The best thing that we could ever treasure in reading 613 different things to do and not to do, it's that you can't do them. You can't. Not only can you not do them, but you can't even get close. Because as Jesus begins to define it deeper and deeper and deeper, not only does he say the law was meant to point out our failures, meant to point out our shortcomings, meant to point out our inability to be right before God on our own, but he's going to show that the law was deeper than external obedience, that it was meant to be interpreted in heart and spirit first. That's why next week what we look at is he's going to list all of these things, and there's going to be this common thing that he goes back to over and over again. You've heard it was said, but I say to you, following what you've heard was said, some external rule that the Pharisees were really good at keeping. And then he'll say, but I say to you, and then it's going to be some heart issue that no one keeps with perfection. Here's what Jesus wants you to understand about the law. It wasn't meant for us to be kept to perfection. It was meant for us to recognize our faults and our failures, and it was meant to be kept as a heart and spirit issue, not a legal letter issue. Paul's going to define this really well in Romans chapter 7. So if you want to just memorize a verse this week, if that's kind of how you follow up with this, Romans 7:6 is a verse that I believe every Christian ought to know, especially when you're interacting with how do we reconcile this Old Testament law. And before you think, well, that wouldn't even be relevant, consider this. How often is somebody going to tell you that in our culture today, you ought to believe that homosexuality is fine because it's in the Old Testament law? So how do you reconcile whether or not that's okay and you could still eat shellfish, which is prohibited in the Old Testament law, and you could still wear two different types of fabric, which is in the Old Testament law. And so some things in the Old Testament law appear to be enforced today, and some things in the Old Testament law appear to not need to be kept. Here's how Paul's going to describe it. Because we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Here's what he's going to get at, and this is the last point, we'll be done. Paul's summarizing it this way. The law was never about the letter of keeping all these commands. The only thing the letter was going to do was show you how broken and fallen you are. Reality is, if any of us want to set our lives opposed to God's law and standard of living for his people, you find yourself falling miserably short. Because even if you could do what the scribes and Pharisees had done, which was convince themselves by the letter of the law that they had done it all right, you would look and Jesus would say, yeah, but I say to you, it's all about here. It's about the spirit of the law. It's about your heart intent, that sin doesn't start externally. It starts in a heart that desires to glorify self instead of glorifying God. And so even in that, you will fail. And then he says this. This is where we'll end today. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's this huge religious group that at that time had defined what it meant to be right with God based on their righteousness according to keeping the law. Jesus is going to say, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Here's how I fulfill the law. Because you could do your very best. You could be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, which was impossible. They were the best legalists in the world. But you need to be better than that if you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's what he's looking at the people saying. If you want to know the Lord, it is not about how well you keep the rules. It's about how well you recognize me as the one who fulfills the law. This is what makes Christianity so distinctly different about all of the other worldviews and life systems and religions out there, is that Jesus is looking at us going, you can't do it. You got a whole world around you that's looking at you. Young people, elementary kids, you've got an entire culture of people that are telling you that you are so great, that you can do it, that you're going to be enough. And I'm up here looking you in the eye, telling you I love you, saying, no, you can't. You can't do it. You're not good enough. None of us are. Jesus says, I didn't come to say that was okay. I came to make a way. I came to fulfill this law that always pointed to me. And so while you can't do it, I can. And he lived this life without sin, and he voluntarily went to the cross and died to make atonement for our sin, to satisfy the requirement of the law, so that by placing your faith in him and trusting him and desiring to follow him, you would be freed from the letter of the law and freed to follow in the spirit of the law, which is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself.